Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. The 41st talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on February 18, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, so today we're in Matthew 9:14. Last week we looked at the story of Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector to become his disciple. That story is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three also report how the Pharisees complained about Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. So likewise then, in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that story is followed by this next story where Jesus' religious behavior is also questioned. So let me start reading here in Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Okay, so the connection logically between the last story and this story seems pretty clear. Jesus is not conforming to people's picture of what a piously righteous Jewish teacher ought to be doing. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, which the Pharisees would never do. And now he is not instructing his disciples to follow the rigorous fasting rituals that many were following. What's not clear to me is whether these stories actually happened at the same time. Did Jesus eat at Matthew's house and then immediately he was asked about fasting? All three Gospels put one story right after another, but that may be because they are thematically similar. They may have just been gathered together because they are talking about similar things. I don't know. So I don't know how tightly to tie this to the passage we looked at last time, and in fact, I'm not going to tie it very tightly to it. Today's passage is about the religious practice of fasting. Now, those of you who have known me for a while know that I am kind of allergic to religious practices. I don't defend that. I don't say that's a good thing. It's just the way I am. I have always been that way. I've said it many times. You could probably say it back with me, those of you who've known me a long time, but when I became a Christian, one of the hardest things I had to get over was the idea that I was going to have to go to church regularly. That was like, ooh, why would anybody want to do that? And seriously, you know, here I am standing up here, but I'm not all that different now. I still kind of have to overcome the mental barrier to go, oh yeah, I'm going to go to church. So I'm not a real religious person. And so I really feel the need, in fairness to what Jesus is teaching here, to slow down and try to understand the issues involved here as best I can. So today is going to be one of those weird days. I hope this works out for everybody, but it's going to be one of those weird days where I am not going to get to the Matthew passage until towards the end, because I want to kind of try to back up and think about the background to this. What was the Old Testament background to this? What is happening in the culture when Jesus is asked this question? And when I have talked about those things for a while, if we have any time, we'll talk about the passage. Okay, so as I understand it, There is only one fasting ritual that is commanded in the Old Testament, and that is on the Day of Atonement. So one of several places we might read is in Leviticus 23:26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall deny yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not deny himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall deny yourselves. On the 9th of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Okay. So you may have noticed that the word fasting is not used, actually, in that passage. That's because the word that is literally translated fasting is not used in this passage. There is a phrase that is usually interpreted as referring to fasting. And just to surprise you, I like to switch it up every now and again. I actually believe and agree with the traditional interpretation on this. I know that that doesn't usually happen, but I actually do. I also think that this phrase refers to fasting, but there is a decision that has to be made about it. The phrase is literally something like, "You shall afflict your souls," or it could be translated, "You shall humble your souls." That translation would kind of sound like it's not talking about an outward religious act, but it's talking about an inner humility. On the Day of Atonement, you should humble your souls. You should take care to inside humble yourself before God. And that would make sense. And if that is what it means, then there are no commands for a religious fast in the Old Testament. But there are several reasons why I think this phrase does refer to the outward ritual of fasting. First of all, I would take the phrase, translate it more like to afflict your whole person, your bodily self. And in fact, I think the best translation is something like to deny yourselves. Next, I noticed that the phrase really seems to refer to an outward practice that they must perform. I'm thinking in particular of verses 29 and 30. "If there is any person who will not deny himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So it sounds like there are these two practices that will get you in trouble on the Day of Atonement. If you do not deny yourself, that is, if you don't do this outward act of fasting, you will get in trouble. And if you do any work, you will get in trouble. So it sure seems that God is commanding an outward religious practice that you will get in trouble if you do not perform. I also think it is significant to see the way this phrase is used in Isaiah 58. Several times the phrase "fast" and "deny yourselves" seems to be used interchangeably to mean the same thing. God speaks of a fast and then describes it again as a day for a man to deny himself. So that seems significant. And then finally, for what it's worth, the Jews certainly understood God to be commanding fasting on the Day of Atonement. That's what everybody thought. For example, in Acts 27, Paul was about to get on a boat that was traveling at a very late time of the year. And how does Luke indicate that it's a very late time of the year? He says, "Considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over." And what he's talking about is the Day of Atonement. What he says, the fast, he means the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement is late in the year, so if it's after that, that means this voyage is getting started quite late. And the Day of Atonement was so understood to be a day of fasting that they could just refer to it as the fast. So, putting that all together, I think the best answer is yes, Moses called the people to fast on the Day of Atonement. If so, as far as I can tell, This is the only fasting commanded in the law, or really anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, what we have with the Day of Atonement and this particular ritual of fasting is a God-ordained religious practice. This is a religious practice, and God has said, I want you to do this religious practice. It involves ceremonial dress, washings, the killing of animals, symbolic gestures, and a lot more. That's the Day of Atonement, the actual temple things that are happening in regard to the Day of Atonement. Performing this sacrificial ritual is an expression of submission to God's priorities, and performing the ritual serves a physical reminder for the people of Israel. Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices in the temple didn't actually solve the problem of sin, but they were certainly a great lesson for the people, making them think about the fact that there is no bigger problem than the sin that separates us from God. And then in association with the rituals of the temple, the Day of Atonement also called for individual fasting on the part of the Israelites. Fasting is a ritual that uses physical hunger, obviously. In many religious cultures, the pangs of fasting are associated with mourning, repentance, humility before the God, prayer, and so on. It is very appropriate that on the Day of Atonement, above all other days, the individual would have a physically uncomfortable ritual. The ritual of fasting expresses to God the lowliness and need of the one who practices it, and the physical hunger serves to heighten the power of the ritual to remind them of their need for God's mercy. Both the temple ritual and the fasting ritual are a call to take God seriously. They are an expression of submission to God's priorities, and they are a physical reminder of the need for God's mercy. So this is one thing, at least, that I personally feel like I understand about the religious practices ordained by God. Not being a religious person myself, this at least makes sense to me, that God is into reminders. I think God believes that we are the sort of people that need to be reminded about the things that are true a lot. Passover is another such religious ritual. God commands them to have a ritual meal each year where they remind each other what God did for them when he rescued them from Egypt, and they have the questions, you know, why is this night above all other, and so on. Jesus builds on this with the Lord's Supper. He transforms the elements of the Passover into reminders about Jesus' death for our sins. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So I would argue that this one ritual of fasting commanded by the law is intended to be part of their spiritual education. As the Day of Atonement is happening, the fast reminds them of the seriousness of their sin. It is a physical accompaniment to the actual inner attitude of mourning and repenting and praying to God for mercy. And I'll talk more about this in a minute, but obviously it has no power to bring about any spiritual transformation. If the person is not interested, then the ritual is not going to make any difference. It's quite easy to do the ritual without thinking about it at all. But for the person of faith, it is the opportunity to stop and be reminded and reflect about the things that God is talking about. Okay, so there's only one ritual of fasting commanded in the Old Testament. However, there are many, many stories that involve people fasting. There's just a ton of fasting going on in the Old Testament. But as I would see it, the ones that I was looking at, these fasts, except for one exception I might think of, these fasts are not habitual or commanded. They are fasts that a person or group decide to do in response to particular circumstances. The evidence would suggest that the religious practice of fasting is very well known, and people take on this religious practice in times of trouble and sadness and calling out to God and so forth. So, for example, fasting is often associated with prayer. A very well-known example, after David confesses to Nathan that he has sinned with Bathsheba, this is 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So this is the child. David had gotten Bathsheba pregnant, so she's going to have a child. That child is going to die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So notice that it says that David has inquired of God for the child. In other words, David is praying that God would spare the life of the child. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay, so I think we have a fairly clear description of what David's intent is in the fasting here. He's fasting and weeping, prostrating himself on the ground. There are certainly many, many examples of fasting and in association with prayer. I think it was a well-known part of their religious practice to have such fasting. The fasting is an expression of his lowliness before God and a physical reminder of that lowliness. It's like saying, I am an unworthy supplicant, hungry and lying on the ground, something like that. But after God has clearly said no, David says, why should I fast? Because the fast was associated with a prayer that I was making to God for the life of the child. But now that God has said no, there is no need to continue on with the prayer or with the religious practice of fasting. So notice that this is not an empty ritual for David. He is not fasting out of some hollow sense of religious obligation. He is deeply invested in the request that he is making to God, and he has made fasting a part of that. And he clearly does not believe that the fasting is somehow magical, as he can't manipulate God into acting by doing the fasting. As he said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. He recognizes this is in God's hands. It's really up to him. For many centuries, David's Jewish religious community has connected prayer with fasting, and so David fasts with a genuine cry to God from a broken and trusting heart. Fasting is also associated with repentance. And of course, prayer is usually connected with this as well. An example is from 1 Samuel 7:3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So this day of fasting is an association with their confession before God. "We have sinned before you." The failures and punishment we have been receiving have been just because we have not been faithful in following you. And their fasting is a part of that expression. Sometimes the ritual of fasting is just used to express a simple sorrow. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. So this is not really a prayer or a request, a statement of repentance or anything. They are just fasting with sorrow over what has happened to Saul and Jonathan and the other warriors. So we see the practice of fasting associated with mourning, lowliness, repentance, prayer. We know, however, that the religious practice is nothing in and of itself. It acquires significance when a believing heart practices it in conjunction with true repentance, lowliness, and trust before God, and so on. And as we know from the New Testament, however, such religious practices can be empty and ungodly. Well, we see that in the Old Testament as well. A good example is Isaiah 58. Starts out God saying, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." Okay, so God's saying here, look, I want you to proclaim the sins of my people. But now it's confusing the next part until you realize this next part is sarcastic. This is God talking about Israel in a sarcastic way. He was just talking about their sins, and he says, "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." And all of this is totally sarcastic. God sees them as rebellious and unrighteous, but the people would describe themselves as delighting in God. They think, hey, we are pious people. So, since that's how they see themselves, now here we have the sort of thing that the people would say in response to God here. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we denied ourselves and you do not notice? This is one of those places, by the way, where we have this parallelism where fasting and that phrase denying yourself is together in the same place. So they're saying, look, God, we've done all the religious practices we're supposed to do. We've prayed to you with fasting and self-denial. Why haven't you noticed? Why haven't you heard our prayers? Why haven't you rewarded us for our piety instead of punishing us? So in verse 5, God comes back at them and says, "Do you really think that's the sort of fasting that I am interested in?" He says, "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to deny himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is that really what you think that I'm looking for? Let me tell you what I'm looking for," he says. "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke." And he goes on with this picture. What God really wants is not a religious practice, but true righteousness. He wants people to show their devotion to him by pursuing justice and compassion. If they really want God's approval, then they will pursue the things that God loves. And so in verse 8, he says, "Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" So you guys think that fasting with your pious prayers, that's what God ought to respond to, because you are so pious in your pursuit of the religious practices. But it's if you pursue righteousness, if you show an interest in the things that God is really interested in, then you will call and the Lord will answer. Okay, so here's the sort of thing I see from the Old Testament. There was one ritual of fasting commanded in the Old Testament, as far as I can see. They were to fast on the Day of Atonement. It was meant to create a physical, bodily aspect to their contemplation of their sins. It was meant to be an expression of their lowly dependence on God's mercy, and it was a physical reminder of the truth about their sin and need for God's mercy. And in that way, for the believing Israelite, it could provide a meaningful dimension to their sorrow for sin and their appeal for God's mercy on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was also a religious practice that was often voluntarily practiced by the Israelites. It was usually associated with mourning, lowliness before God, repentance, and prayers of supplication. It was sometimes accompanied by other physical symbols, like wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on your head. It was partly a religious expression of lowliness toward God, and it partly provided a physical, bodily experience of hunger to accompany the inner reality of contrition and trust in God. But since it was only a ritual, it could also become hollow and meaningless. It had no power in itself. People could self-righteously assume that performing the religious practice somehow made them worthy of God's approval. And this is what I see being said about fasting in the Old Testament. That's the picture that I have as we start into our passage in Matthew, which we will begin a little bit to do, but don't get your hopes up. Okay, now, Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, we're going to have to talk about this a little bit. First of all, let's clarify one thing right away. The one fast commanded in the law was the fast on the Day of Atonement. That is not the fast that they are talking about here. Jesus was a believing, practicing Jew. I feel certain that Jesus fasted on the Day of Atonement. Jesus was not being accused of breaking the law. They're not saying the law says you're supposed to fast and you're not doing it. That's not what's happening here. Instead, we are talking about a kind of fasting that is nowhere prescribed by the law. The Pharisees and the disciples of John both had made a regular religious practice of fasting. This is a tradition of the elders that was taken very seriously. And Jesus is being asked why he's not doing something similar. So what did the Pharisees and the disciples of John do? What are we talking about here? We don't have a lot of information on this. We have some information on the practices of the Pharisees. We have one nice little window into it in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus tells. Let me just read the beginning of the parable so you can see what I'm talking about. In Luke 18:9, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.'" Okay, so we see two important things about the Pharisees and their practice of fasting from Jesus' perspective. First, we see that at least some of them fasted twice a week. That is nowhere prescribed in the Old Testament. Nothing says that's what you're supposed to do, but this is the tradition they developed. There is an early Christian document from the first century that urges Christians to fast. It says, "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays." Okay, now I think it's pretty clear that the hypocrites are the Pharisaical Jews. The language is echoing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he told us not to fast and pray like the hypocrites. And I think they're using that same language from Jesus. So this Christian text is saying, in essence, the Pharisaical Jews fast on Mondays and Thursdays, so don't do it on the days that they're doing it. Do it on Wednesdays and Fridays instead. So continue the practice of fasting 2 days a week, but separate yourself from the Jews and their practices, is what I would understand that text to be saying. So it is likely that the Pharisees, or at least the most devoted of them anyway, fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. We also see in this parable some of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees and their practices. Jesus portrays the Pharisee as thinking he is better than those people who are sinners, including the tax collectors, and his religious practices are part of why he thinks he's better. He fasts twice a week. He does this religious practice of fasting religiously. He does it twice a week. That makes him a godly man. And yet, you probably know the kicker in the parable is that the Pharisee does not receive God's approval. It is the tax collector, the humble tax collector, who confesses his sin and ends up being justified before God. So we can kind of see two related problems that Jesus is highlighting in this parable with the way the Pharisees practice this religious ritual of fasting. One, the religious practice of fasting is being used as an aid to self-righteousness. I am doing the right religious acts. God approves of me because I am fasting twice a week. And then related to that, the Pharisees were using the religious practice of fasting as a kind of a litmus test for other people. How can we tell who the good guys are? How can we tell who belongs in our club? Well, it is those who, like us, practice the religious discipline of fasting. Jesus makes another critique of how the Pharisees practice the discipline of fasting. We'll mention this one other. In that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the hypocrites, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of fasting so that they will be noticed by other people. Remember, he says, they have their reward in full. They weren't really fasting as an expression towards God. They were fasting because other people would see that they're fasting and think, wow, that guy is really pious. So their fasting was essentially about getting approval from other people. It was about being seen as pious religious people. So Jesus sees three serious problems, I would say, with the way the Pharisees practice the religious discipline of fasting. They self-righteously think that God approves of them for it. They use the practice as a test for whether other people are in their club. And their real motivation in doing it is to gain worldly approval from their peers. That's what we know about the Pharisees and the practice of fasting. Let me put it this way. That's what I know about the Pharisees and the practice of fasting. When it comes to the disciples of John the Baptist, who are also mentioned, we don't really know much about what's going on there. They are the ones who are asking the question of Jesus in this story. Interestingly, it's not the Pharisees who are coming to him and saying, why aren't you fasting? It's the disciples of John the Baptist who come to him and say, why aren't you fasting? We know that they have a religious practice of fasting something like the Pharisees do because they say so. I mean, that's how we know it, is that they say they do. So they must know. One teeny piece of evidence I would point to is provided by John 3:25. This is really, really slim. So this doesn't give us much. But in John 3:25, it says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Okay, so, like I say, it's real slim, but what exactly is it that's happening here? This starts out by saying the disciples of John the Baptist were talking to a Jew about ritual purification. This is the ritual washing of hands that pious Jews did before meals. Earlier in the Gospel of John, there's the story of Jesus turning the water to wine. And the water that he turned to wine was in these big pots. It was the water that was used for ceremonial purification before you eat. So that seems to be the discussion that the disciples of John are having with a Jew about this practice of ritual purification, washing your hands before eating, and so on. It is interesting to note that Jesus and his disciples did not follow this practice either. It was another one of the complaints that the Pharisees had against Jesus, is that he and his disciples did not follow this practice of the ceremonial washing of hands. So somehow, this is the thing that is not really explained and is so intriguing about this passage. After we're told the disciples of John the Baptist had a discussion with a Jew about ritual purification, then we're told that they come to John and essentially complain about the fact that Jesus is getting more disciples at this point than John is. He's baptizing more people. So is there a connection? It seems like it's possible that there's some sort of a connection between these two things. It's possible that the talk with the Jew may have brought up or reminded them the way Jesus handles the ritual washing issue, maybe. I mean, it's hard to say. But the big question is, why does John, the author of the Gospel of John, mention that the disciples of John the Baptist had this talk with somebody about purification, and then they come to John the Baptist and complain that Jesus has more disciples, is baptizing more people than he does? Why does he even bring it up? And I'm just wondering if there isn't a little bit of a connection between those things there. And then John rejects their thinking on this. I really think that they're a little jealous of Jesus on behalf of their teacher. You know, I know you said he's the Messiah and everything, but he's winning here. You're losing. This isn't good. To which John replies that this is the way it should be. And John says of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, so these are the faint little wisps of evidence that we have, which is really not much. The disciples of John may have been concerned, as the Pharisees were, that Jesus wasn't practicing ritual washing. Very hard to say, but it's possible. They seem to have been jealous that Jesus was getting greater than their teacher. And they come to Jesus with what seems to be a criticism that his disciples are not fasting like they do. I get the impression that this is not an inquiry like, gee, it's sort of interesting. Why aren't you guys fasting? I think it's the sort of question like the Pharisees would ask, which is essentially kind of a critique. You should be doing this. Why aren't you doing this? So how did this situation arise? It's hard to know. I mean, we have so little evidence that it's hard to say exactly how this came about. But I could imagine something like this. John the Baptist came to call people to repentance, and he started with the religious practice of baptism. Baptism is a religious practice. It was a practice that spoke of repentance, of being cleansed of an old way of life and turning to another one. So some people stayed and became his disciples. So I could imagine that he might establish the practice among them, another religious practice that often speaks of repentance, which is the idea of fasting. Okay, his ministry is focused on repentance in preparation for the Messiah. So it would make sense that he might say, so we're going to have fasting as a regular part of this to help remind us of that issue of repentance. His disciples, however, seem to be jealous of John's reputation. And in asking this question of Jesus, they seem to have a similar attitude to that of the Pharisees. So it's possible that what John the Baptist has asked them to do is something quite innocent. There's no problem with the religious practice, but they, in their jealousy, have sort of taken it on as this is one of those markers. This is what marks us as belonging to John the Baptist. So John's disciples, with a great loyalty to John and a little suspicious of this weird guy, Jesus, are asking why Jesus isn't displaying the marks that show him to be one of the good guys. Why isn't he teaching his disciples to practice the religious discipline of fasting? John doesn't. Why doesn't he? So the Pharisees' attitude toward this stuff is a little more understandable to me. It's a little trickier to try to pin down exactly what the disciples of John are thinking, but something like that seems to be going on. Okay, finally now, with all that as background, we come to Jesus' response to the question that they have asked. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus responds with what are essentially three little parables, three little stories that we have to understand and then apply to the situation that he's talking about. The first one, the one we just read there, draws on their experience of Jewish weddings. Jesus, in his teaching, drew together several themes from the Old Testament to picture the Messiah's coming as a wedding with his people, accompanied by a great wedding feast. So in this little parable, there's really no doubt that Jesus, the Messiah, corresponds to the bridegroom at the wedding. That's an image that's used in a number of places. Somewhat like our weddings, the bridegroom has his attendants, the men that are, you know, like the best man and that sort of stuff in our weddings. And that corresponds to the disciples. They're like his buddies at the wedding. When the bridegroom arrives at the wedding with his bride, this is a time of great joy. And there was feasting that went on for days. So in this little story, you can't possibly imagine that anyone would be fasting when the bridegroom is there. This is the time to party. But in this story, we are to imagine a day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. I mean, this is not typical. I think this is not meant to be typical of the typical wedding. You know, like maybe before the wedding is over, the bridegroom dies, or, I mean, something where the festivities have been interrupted. Then they will be sad. Then it would be appropriate to express their mourning through fasting. Now, what strikes me in this story is that Jesus has removed the discussion entirely away from a religious duty to fast. The logic of the story is that fasting is a natural kind of response to the situation, like when Israel fasted at the death of Saul and Jonathan. When the Messiah is here among us, why would we fast? What we have longed for is here. Our prayers are being answered. This is a thing to celebrate. But Jesus is hinting that he is going to be taken away from them. He is hinting at the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. He has not come to stay. And then his disciples, his attendants, will be sad. So Jesus' first response to this question, I think, is, why in the world would my disciples fast? What motive would they have for doing so? Do they have some religious obligation to fast when, in fact, this is a time of celebration over the arrival of the Messiah? And that's really the implication of his answer, is some hypothetical religious obligation to fast does not impose on them something that overrides the reality of the situation that they're in right now. Okay, Jesus goes on with two more parables, starting with 16, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Okay, so thinking about the stories themselves, the basic situations described seem pretty clear. In the first story, a person has an old garment. And you know how that is. You have an old garment, kind of used to it, you'd like to keep it. I mean, I like it. I like to keep it. But it's got a big hole in it. So if I put a new, unshrunk piece of cloth over the hole, it will end up making a worse tear. So that's not going to work. In the second story, the person has a wineskin he's been using for a while. Now he has some new wine, which is wine that is in the process of fermenting. It would be nice to be able to just keep the wineskin he's been using. Kind of broken it in. But the old wineskin has become stretched and brittle. It is no longer capable of handling the fermenting wine, which will produce gases that will explode the wineskin. You need a new wineskin where it is flexible and can expand with the expansion of the gases with the wine. So the only option is to abandon the old wineskin and use a new one. Jesus is making an analogy in these two parables. The question is, what exactly is his analogy? There's one thing that I'm pretty convinced of. This is what I would want to emphasize. The old garment or the old wineskin, are not analogous to the Old Testament or the law. That is not what he's getting at here. Remember the situation. It is not the case that the law commanded fasting twice a week. Jesus was not saying we have to abandon the law on this point. Rather, the issue is why Jesus is not following the religious traditions that have grown up around the Pharisees, and more recently among the disciples of John the Baptist. The real issue is the radical break Jesus is making with the religious traditions of the day. As I would see it, the issue is kind of, why doesn't Jesus just adapt himself to the existing religious practices? And if they need some reforming, okay, sure, let's reform them. Why doesn't he just say, okay, I want my disciples to join the Pharisees in fasting twice a week, but we need to do it with a different attitude. Let's really mean it when we fast on Mondays and Thursdays, unlike those Pharisees. Why is Jesus being a cultural radical? Why is he in their face violating their religious sensibilities? He keeps doing these things, and his disciples are doing these things that trip people up. Why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing it the way we're doing it? Why not ease in? Put on the old garment and just patch it up where it's needed. His analogies are meant to suggest that cannot be done. He's saying, what I have come to do is not compatible with the existing religious climate. I can't live within it and reform it. What I am doing is so fundamentally different that I would end up destroying it anyway. I need to replace it with something new. And remember, the it that is being replaced here is not the Old Testament. It is the religious culture that has grown up, especially under the influence of the Pharisees. So the big question is, where is the incompatibility then? That's a big question. There's a lot involved in that. I feel like I would need another whole talk to explore all of the different things I've thought about in relation to that. But there's one thing that does strike me that I want to talk about here. I'm going to limit myself to one. Both the Pharisees and John's disciples seem to be using these religious practices as a test of who the good guys are. This is how you tell who is with us, who's in our club, who are the people that belong to God. And there's something really wrong with doing that. Religious practices in and of themselves can be good. Remember, a religious practice can be a meaningful expression of faith, humility, submission toward God. And a religious practice can serve as a physical reminder, a kind of teaching moment to those who are truly interested in being taught. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with a religious practice, but there is a huge problem if Jesus, as the Messiah, were to step in and say, okay, sure, we will join you in the current religious culture. We will join you with your view of the current religious requirements. We're just going to do it a little more thoughtfully. I have a few suggestions to make about how we can make this a little better. The danger is the implication that he is joining the current religious community in defining godliness in terms of religious practices. He does not want his disciples judging each other on how faithfully they practice the ritual of fasting or whatever. So I think in his ministry, Jesus has at least two things to say about religious practices like fasting. Earlier, we saw him say things that would suggest that if you're going to do them, then let the practice be a genuine expression of your faith toward God. Don't do it as an expression of your self-righteous thinking that God approves of you. Don't use it as a test to sort out who the good guys are. Don't do it as a way to impress other people. If you're going to practice some religious ritual, then do it out of a heart that is genuinely concerned with learning what God has to teach and expressing to God a genuine faith. But fundamentally, Jesus wants us to understand that he did not come to establish a new set of religious hoops to jump through. The genuine disciple cannot be defined by religious practices. We may do them, but we cannot be defined by them. The true disciple is the one described in the Sermon on the Mount that we saw some time ago, poor in spirit, merciful, and so on. And so Jesus must be a radical, violating the religious expectations of the day. He can't just patch up the old garment. We've got to do something new, so that what he is truly calling us to is seen with utter clarity. Okay, well, that was my attempt to try to figure out what's going on with this stuff. I've made a certain amount of progress, and I'm still thinking about it. So you have questions or comments that you want to make, that would be good.
Oh, I really like that way of interpreting the analogy. The one thing I wonder about is I think in the Luke passage, it talks about everybody who tastes the wine realizes that the old wine is better, mm-hmm. which would make it maybe not quite align so well with the rule of the elders.
Right. Well, no, I'm aware that Luke does that. And the way I understand that, though, I mean, at this point, I didn't concentrate on Luke, so I didn't think about that one as much. But the way I would understand it right now is that the old wine, that's the wine that's been around for a while, so it has matured. So it has kind of, you know, come into its own, and this is the stuff that you have been drinking. So if the new stuff comes along, in comparison, your first thought is going to be, yeah, but this stuff was good. I mean, what's the problem? So, but I think Jesus is saying that that's a bad thing, that what the fact that the old wine at the moment is more mature and better tasting has hidden the fact from you that in fact the ultimately what we're going to need here is some new wine. That's how I'm thinking of it. So I think it fits it. I mean, what I'm saying is in one way or another, that perspective that the old wine is good enough, or, you know, that's the stuff that we want to drink, that's a mistake. It's natural enough that we would think a thing like that, but when you look at the analogy that what I'm talking about, this new fermenting, you know, the stuff that's going to bust the wineskins unless we get the new wine, this is the stuff you want. So you don't want to get lulled into thinking, oh yeah, that old stuff that's good, because the old stuff in this analogy is the religious traditions that they have been living with. They have gotten very used to the idea that this is what it looks like to be a follower of God. And so Jesus is coming along and kind of upsetting things and saying, actually, no. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount is one after another taking the perspectives that they have gotten from the Pharisees and saying, no, they don't really get it. You know, this is what's important. This is what it's about. So it's important that you not get lulled into a, oh, no, this old stuff, I like that. That's how I would take it.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks, Ron. Thinking about the bridegroom analogy especially, and you did mention this, but just like the fact that he's the Messiah there makes this sort of context and situation where it would be inappropriate to fast. In the sense that, like, if the Pharisees really understood that here was the fulfillment of all their mourning and expectation and longing, and the whole reason underlying their supposed reason underlying their fast, they wouldn't be fasting, they'd be rejoicing because he's here, the Messiah is here. Was that part of your picture? Okay.
Yes. I mean, I didn't talk about it from their perspective. The complaint of John the Baptist's disciples was basically, why aren't your disciples doing this? So the way Jesus casts it is in terms of the attendants of the bridegroom are, you know, they're going to be rejoicing when the bridegroom is there. So, yeah, I mean, the way I was putting it is the idea that the disciples of Jesus ought to be fasting is kind of as absurd as thinking that the attendants at the wedding ought to be fasting when the bridegroom is there and the party's going on. But yeah, the logic of that does extend to the Pharisees, I think. I mean, if they understood what sort of a thing a religious practice like fasting was about, then what they ought to recognize is it's not a practice that you do to mark you as somebody approved by God. It is something that you do as an expression of your relationship with God. And the fact that the Messiah is here right now is a huge deal in the history of my relationship with God. So that's the thing that ought to really be hitting home to me and affecting the way I would choose to do things. The time is for me to be listening to the Messiah and learning from him as to what, you know, I've got a lot to learn about what is this stuff all about. And so following his lead rather than demonstrating my piety by doing more fasting really ought to be my priority. I think I would agree with that.
Do you think that he's drawing parallels between works and grace and trying and showing fasting as being the way they were doing it being more of a work and for piety rather than, you know, relying on just their heart attitude?
I think I would answer that yes. Let me back up to one of the things I was talking about there and see if this works with that. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer really does suggest that the Pharisee, he's thanking God that I'm not like other people because those other people are in trouble with you. But I'm very grateful that you have made me the sort of person that you approve of. So I'm not like the tax gatherer and the adulterers and those people. I fast twice a week. And that seems to be, that's where I'm saying it seems, Jesus is making it real explicit. I mean, he's telling this story, so he's having the Pharisee express very bluntly, you know, what may be a more subtle attitude than your typical Pharisee, I don't know. But that idea that what marks me as one of the good guys is the fact that I perform this religious practice. So yeah, like I say, that's also how I tell who the other good guys are. Who are the people in my club is the ones who join me in doing this sort of thing. So yeah, that is missing the point as to what those things are about. I do want to continue to come back to the idea that when God commanded a fast in association with the Day of Atonement, that is not in and of itself like works righteousness or something like that. It is a religious practice that they do out of obedience because God asked them to do it. But for a thoughtful, faithful person, what they're going to be thinking about is, okay, so why are we doing this? We've got this Day of Atonement, we're fasting here, and the issue would be to recognize that there is an appropriate... the Day of Atonement is the day when we are looking to God to forgive our sins, and so we have to be, I mean, there's an appropriate repentance and lowliness in all of this, because if God is not merciful, we're in trouble, and so on. So it is that attitude that is going to lead someone to express that attitude through the the religious practice because God has asked for it, and also God has made this experience to be something that sort of gets your attention. If you don't eat all day, then you're hungry and you notice it. And if you're a thoughtful person and you remember God wants me to be hungry today, then you find yourself thinking about, well, okay, he's got my attention through this, so what is this about? And why is it appropriate for me to be hungry on a day like this? I mean, there's a lot of places that a person could go in learning from God through such a thing. It doesn't have to do that, and for many people it didn't do that, but it's not a practice that I do so that I can prove that I'm a good guy. It is something that I do because I care about God and what he wants me to do and what he wants me to learn and how I should relate to him and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, I think Jesus is not saying that a religious practice is necessarily a work, that we should not do religious practices. He gave us the, you know, do this in remembrance of me with the Lord's Supper, being perfectly aware, and we all know in the history of the church that there are many people who have taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into a, we do it the right way, and that's how you can tell. I can tell who's in my club because they're the ones who do it the right way and opposed to the wrong way, or don't do it at all, or, you know, or don't do it enough. I mean, you're not in my club because you only do it once a year instead of doing it every week, or you're not in my club because you do it every week instead of doing it only once a year, or you should have unleavened bread, or why aren't you using real wine, or, you know, all of those things. So it is impossible for any requirement that God would make, anything that God would say, you should do things like this, you should pursue things like this, you should be thinking things like this. It is impossible for anything like that, I think, to not, those things can always be turned into self-righteous sort of, I approve of myself because I'm doing this stuff. So you can't really get around that. But they had made a culture that had emphasized that this is the mark of the godly person, and I can tell whether you're a godly person by whether you are following the traditions that I follow here. So yeah, in that sense, they had turned it into this is how you tell who's the one that God approves of. It's the ones that I approve of because they do it the way I do it. So yeah, I think that is what it had turned into, although it doesn't have to turn into that.
In the part where Jesus says, when at some point the bridegroom will be taken away from them and mm-hmm. then they will fast, mm-hmm. do you think that indicates that Jesus is anticipating his disciples will begin to partake in the twice weekly Pharisaical practice?
That's a good question. I don't. I noticed that there are a lot of people who interpret him saying that what he's saying is, this little interlude where I'm here is an interruption in our general obligation to be fasting. So, yeah, there was fasting going on here, and there will be fasting going on after I leave, but while I'm here, now we're not going to have any fasting. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think you have to think about the logic of the story, and in the logic of the story, what he's saying is the thing that might draw the attendants to fast would be if they lose the bridegroom. So the thing that he's getting at is a fast along the lines of what I'm talking about is something that arises out of a situation. So it may very well be, I mean, I don't think he's suggesting one way or another whether they should fast or anything like that, but, you know, when he died and was gone, the thought that they might get together and agree to fast in mourning over what happened, that would make sense. I mean, I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about, that then it would make sense. But he has shifted the whole discussion away from a religious obligation to fast to that other thing that was happening in the Old Testament, was when the situation was appropriate, you might think that the thing that makes sense to do now would be mourn or to repent or pray, and fasting can be this practice that accompanies those things. So if that, I don't know if I'm being very clear in that, but no, I don't think that he is suggesting that we will resume the practice of fasting when I'm gone. That's not the logic of it, I don't think.
Thank you.
I seem to be in the minority in that opinion, though, at least in the stuff that I read. Okay, well, I'm done. Bye.